Thank you, Mr. Zamora. That was very nice. You probably know that song. If you don't, you probably still picked up the fact that he made a critical edit there. I very much appreciated that edit. I do know the song, and he added the line, "When we repent," because that, of course, is the key to forgiveness, which much of the world doesn't recognize or accept. But thank you. That was nicely done. And since the sermon today is about repentance, it was especially helpful, and I appreciate it very much. In a few short weeks, we will be keeping the Passover. And before it comes, we will no doubt make an announcement that the Passover service is for baptized members of the church only. Why do we do that? Well, because the Passover, of course, is a memorial of Christ's death, which paid the penalty for sin. And the only way we can have that personal penalty paid is to follow the formula that Christ and his ministry laid out, which is to repent and be baptized. You can't really keep a memorial of something that hasn't happened yet, can you? And so if one is not baptized, they've not yet acknowledged that Christ died for them, even though they may believe that. But personally, it hasn't come down to the point of accepting that sacrifice for themselves. Therefore, they can't truly keep a memorial of that event. So the Passover is set aside for those who have made that commitment and who are therefore memorializing the death of Christ and, again, refreshing their commitment and their understanding to the sacrifice that Christ gave for them. There is a sequence of events that makes one a Christian. A Christian, of course, is one who has God's Holy Spirit. And you become a member of the church by first becoming a Christian. You're not baptized into the church, as some organizations do. You're not baptized into an organization of men. You are baptized into the blood of Christ. You're baptized into the body of Christ. And you become a member of the church automatically, whether you ever see a congregation or not. And of course, if there is a congregation, then you become a member physically as well by being present in the congregation. But there is a process and a sequence of events through which that happens. And that's true even of second, third, and fourth generation, and I guess I should say fifth and sixth by now. I don't know if we have any very many fifth and sixth generation folks in the church today, but we have a few. In our own family, we have a fourth generation Christian, a baptized member. So we have four generations, and I know there are five and six in various places. So the church has been around in this age long enough that we have people who have known the truth and grown up in the truth. But even they have to be counseled and baptized. And that was one of the challenges we used to have at Ambassador College. I did quite a lot of baptismal counseling of 19, 20-year-olds. And who had grown up in the church, in some cases never seen any other church, and had grown up in the church and been taught the truth, but coming to the place where they really understood the commitment to a way of life and to doing what Christ had called them to do and recognizing their calling was sometimes a little more difficult for them than for some of us coming out of the world and having to be look in the mirror and say, oh my, what is this? You know, we could look at the mirror and it wasn't hard to see that we had sinned. Sometimes young people growing up and being taught the truth try to adhere to the truth, try to obey God, try to be righteous in that sense. And with God's help, many of them are, and they don't live a terrible, wretched, miserable life, yet they sin. So trying to help them understand that and see that and counsel them for baptism was sometimes a little more challenging than counseling a new prospective member that you met outside on the street. I'm going to mention a situation here without using names that came to my attention this week that I just found fascinating and exciting, and so I'm going to mention it to you here as well. It was most unusual, but it fits in a sense with this particular section. I heard of a man who had started to attend church, and in sort of searching his history and counseling and conversation, the minister asked him something about his religious background and his beliefs and so forth. And he said he had been an atheist, or first I guess he started out thinking he was an agnostic. He just didn't know. And then he became an atheist. And then in his non-religion, he got involved in all kinds of things, one of which was, interestingly enough, what we talked about last time, palm reading. I don't know if he got the discount version. Remember, we had $25 palm reading and $15 palm reading. I don't know which version he got, but he got involved in palm reading and tarot cards and this kind of what we know as witchcraft. And he had some out-of-body experiences. He had some spirit influence experiences that he suddenly recognized was non-physical. It was something bigger than he was. It was something he couldn't control. He was actually being interacting with the spirit world. Now, in 44 years in the ministry, I've never heard this story before, and I've heard a lot of them. But because he saw this spirit activity, he reasoned like this: if there are spirits who can work in my life like that, then there must be a God who is the greatest of all spirits. And so he started looking for the truth of God, and believe it or not, went on to the internet and eventually found us and called the minister and is now attending church. But you talk about back door. He came in by running into a demon because he didn't believe there was such a thing as a spirit being. And he ran into a demon and said, wait a minute, if there are demons, then there is a God. I thought that was pretty good logic. And obviously God was opening his mind and calling him. Back to an interesting and fascinating story to me. I just thought it was a terrific story. This is distracting me, so I'm going to say it now. I forgot during the announcements, speaking of events, to mention, I think some of you know, maybe not all of you do, I think the announcement went out that Mr. Dennis Horn's father died this past week in San Antonio. And so Dennis and Mary and Derek are all over in San Antonio, where actually the service was set up by the family for today. And so please remember that when they return next week, or as you're sending your cards or whatever you do, that Mr. Horn's father died. He was 89. His wife is still alive. And so if you want to discuss that with the Horns, at least you'll know the situation. But they ask for prayers for the comfort of the family, and particularly, of course, for those who attend with us. So I wanted to mention that. It came to me while I was thinking about this other man coming into the church, that we sometimes don't know people's history and backgrounds, and we sometimes forget to comment on those things that are important. We can make a short list of this sequence. I could make a long list, but a long list wouldn't help us much. So I want to make a short list of this sequence by which somebody becomes a Christian and therefore a member of the church. It starts with God's calling. It starts with God's calling, and we'll come to that in a moment. And that, again, is true of even young people, but let me say, without going into the detail, that young people who have attended and grown up in the church are already being called. They don't have to wait for some special miraculous intervention from God. It's already there. They have access to God and to God's truth and to God's Spirit by virtue of having a family that is in the church, because God says that they are sanctified in the believer. But God's calling is the first step. Repentance is the second step, and repentance is extremely personal. Nobody can do it for us. It's something we have to do, and we have to come to understand who we are, why we are, how we function, and what we need to repent of, and even what repentance is. The third step is baptism, that is water baptism. Water baptism, by which we basically express that we have accepted the sacrifice of Christ to pay the penalty for sins. And it's a symbolic washing away of the sins, which are actually washed away in the blood of Christ. And finally, we receive the Holy Spirit, perhaps we could say the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit, and that formula is pretty clear. God calls, we repent, we are baptized, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the sequence is pretty short, even though it often takes a good bit of time. God's calling, repentance, baptism, and receiving the Holy Spirit. Let's go to John chapter 6, verse 44. Most of us know it well if you recognize it. John chapter 6, verse 44. Very long chapter here. John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus said, These are his words. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So Christ said, it's not a matter of coming whenever you please or coming because you're interested. It's a matter of God opening your mind and calling you. Now, we can go in, and we will later in sermons, to the whole concept of man being cut off from God at the Garden of Eden and all that that means and how calling takes place. But we do understand that only God can call. And God says you cannot come to him unless the Father calls you. And so calling is the first step. And that's not something we can do. It's not something we can decide for ourselves. It takes place because God, for whatever reason, and we don't know what reason. You know, we could all go back and tell our stories and how we were called. And sometimes the circumstances surrounding our calling are almost mysterious. But we find that God obviously intervened in our lives and brought us to a knowledge of his way and called us to his truth. And so he does that. It's not something we can do. But then we get involved once he calls us. We go to Acts chapter 2. And again, this is somewhat formulaic, so we go through specific processes and steps. And here the Apostle Peter presents them on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. We're going to read verses 37 through 39 here. As Peter is preaching this long, somewhat historic sermon and explaining that Christ is the Savior, some people were convicted. They were cut to the heart. Now, see, I left conviction out of the sequence, but it goes with and in between calling and repentance. But some of them were convicted. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, for forgiveness, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we learn later that that gift of the Holy Spirit comes through the laying on of the hands of the ministry, which is one of the processes that God created. But you see here again, Peter took a short list. He said, repent, be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, and here's the limitation, as many as the Lord our God will call. So again, Peter acknowledges the calling has to be there. But if the calling is there, then repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the sequence through which an individual goes to become a Christian. Now, when we talk about baptism, and people say, what's required to be baptized? Or what do I have to do? And of course, there are detailed answers that people are looking for sometimes. But the summary answer to that question is there are only two requirements for baptism. I'm not going to ask any of you to tell me what those are. I am going to ask you, if you're willing, to raise your hand. How many of you think you know if I did ask you, and I'm not going to, you can trust me. Ha. No, you can't. You can trust me. I'm not going to ask you, but how many of you think you could tell me if I said, what are those two requirements? How many could tell me? You're saying, well, you just told us it's calling and repentance. No, I'm not talking about those two. What are the two requirements? Okay, some of you said yes. Some of you said tentatively yes. Some of you said, I'm not sure. I saw those hands. Okay, the two requirements for baptism are repentance and faith. That is, of course, faith in the entire existence of God, the sacrifice of Christ, that Christ's sacrifice pays for your sins. Faith is pretty broad here, but repentance and faith, specifically repentance and faith that Christ's sacrifice does pay for your sins and God will accept you and forgive your sins based on that sacrifice. So repentance and faith are all that's required. Now, each of those can be expounded and expanded upon and counseled about for hours probably. But still, those are the two requirements. Some will say, well, what if a person is not keeping the Sabbath? Or what if a person is smoking? Or, you know, what if a person has this problem or that problem? Well, those are issues to be discussed and counseled about, but if a person really has repented to the degree that they understand repentance and have faith in the sacrifice of Christ, they might be baptized even with some of those hang-ups. Did you know that? We have baptized people down through the years who had various hang-ups, but who absolutely had come to believe God and were willing to acknowledge God and willing to accept God's forgiveness and then start the process of overcoming those problems they had. On occasion, we have even had people who, I remember specifically in the case of smoking was an addiction that some had, especially 20, 30 years ago when smoking was much more common than it is now. And when we told them they needed to quit smoking, they said they had tried everything and they just couldn't quit smoking. Well, there have been a couple of cases, I can't count them, but there have been a handful of cases in which we have baptized somebody who was in that condition but had shown through his fruits in many other areas of his life that he had acknowledged God and was willing to obey God and wanted to obey God with all of his heart but could not overcome smoking. Who, of course, once repented and baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit, quit smoking. Maybe not instantaneously, but over a period of time, committed to doing the right thing in God's eyes and was able to quit with God's help, with God's Spirit. We all are trying to overcome with God's Spirit, with God's help, whatever it might be. And we might think, well, there's some things you just have to do first before you can get God's help. That's why we make the broad statement, repentance and faith are what is required. Because if you repent, and we'll talk about repentance, but if you repent and you believe God will forgive you, then you can be baptized. And baptism then is an outward expression of that faith in the sacrifice of Christ to forgive sin. It's an acknowledgement that we need to be forgiven and that only Christ can forgive and that Christ's blood pays that penalty and reconciles us to God. Mark chapter 1, just a sort of a quick survey here of some of the specific points about repentance that we all need to know. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Mark 1, 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. We know that the gospel there in the Greek is the good news. He's preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Now, again, could they believe, could they repent without God's intervention in their lives? Christ said, "The kingdom is coming. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Or as the New King James puts it, believe in the gospel. I think the other's a better translation. Because you must believe the gospel, not just believe that it exists, but believe it and accept it for yourself. So repent and believe the gospel. Yet we'll see in a few moments that not just everybody there. Well, we already saw it in John chapter 6, verse 44. Not everybody can do that unless they're called, unless God intervenes and begins to open their minds. Not just everybody can do what Christ said here to do. Now, the word for repent here in the Greek, I'm not good at pronouncing Greek, so I won't necessarily do that, but I'll botch it. But it's metanoeo. See, I told you I'd botch it. It's spelled metanoeo. Probably doesn't mean that much to you how it's spelled, but it doesn't to me either. But when you look up the word, it defines it as to think differently or to reconsider. To think differently or to reconsider. In other words, to change your mind. In other words, to reverse your direction. In fact, the definition specifically says in Strong's, a reversal. A reversal. So to repent is a reversal of where you're going. Mr. Armstrong always put it to his typical clarity and directness. It means to turn around and go the other way. So if I'm going this way and I want to repent, I have to turn around and go that way. And of course, God's way is diametrically opposite to man's. So if you're going man's way, you're going away from God and apart from God. When you repent, you turn and go God's way and go toward God. So it is turning around and going the other way is the easy way that we've always said it in the church. But to think differently, to reconsider, to reverse your direction. That's what happens when we repent. It isn't just a feeling. It isn't just an emotion. It isn't just a wish or some kind of temporary, you know. I remember going down the so-called sawdust trail, although in our little church we didn't have any sawdust. You have those at the big tent revivals. Some of you probably been in a tent revival where they had sawdust down the between the chairs to keep the mud from being too deep, because they set these tents up in the field, put out all these cheap metal chairs. Had to use cheap metal chairs, besides they were lightweight. And then put the sawdust down, and we called it the sawdust trail. But in the little churches, like the one I attended, and I've heard this from many other people, it was not unusual for after the service on Sunday morning for the preacher to stand up and ask the congregation to sing some persuasive hymn, like Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling, you know. And so they have you sing some emotional hymn, and then he'd tell everybody to close their eyes. A lot of you are looking at me like, you're kidding. But some of you are saying, yeah, I've been there, done that. We're probably a big variety of us in here. But then the minister would start talking and trying to persuade you that you needed to come down and give your heart to the Lord. So especially as late preteens or young teenagers, it was not unusual for us to suddenly see our sins and realize that we needed to go down to the altar and kneel there and let the preacher tell us that Christ had forgiven our sins. Of course, we didn't know what our sins were except whatever lie we might have just told or whatever, you know, whatever teacher we just threw a tomato at, whatever it might have been that we had done. We didn't know what our sins were. We didn't know the definition of sin. But it was common to, in that sense, have a momentary, somewhat meaningless repentance and to accept Christ. And of course, there are millions of people still doing that in our nation today. They accept Christ by name and they say, okay, I'm going to be a Christian, but they don't know what a Christian is, and they don't know what repentance is, and they don't know what the process is to become a Christian. It is to turn around and go the other way once you have been called, once your conviction comes to the point you say, I need to change. And then you turn around and go the other way and you say, whoa, I can't go very far because I keep running into these roadblocks because the world keeps throwing things at me and Satan keeps throwing things at me. So I need help. And of course, when we keep the holy days, we keep the Passover, we keep the days of unleavened bread in which we start trying to come out of sin, but then we keep the day of Pentecost at which we receive the Holy Spirit. And it's after that receiving of the Holy Spirit that we begin to make progress in that coming out of sin and going the other way. In Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist came on the scene, and he was baptizing in sort of a symbolic way. We don't fully know all the history of this. The Jews had various cleansing ceremonies. Even the one that Christ referred to on the last day of the feast when he talked about the water. They had various ceremonies, but John came baptizing, and it was apparently understood to a certain degree in terms of cleansing because people came out to be baptized. Where am I here? Chapter 3, verse 5, I believe. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. This is sort of like the one I just described in the local churches. It is people coming who hear a preacher, are convicted that they have problems, and they come and they are baptized. And so people were coming from all around and being baptized by John the Baptist. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. Now, we read later of their character and their attitude. So Pharisees and Sadducees are coming to his baptism, and he says to them, brood of vipers. Sounds like John perceived that they hadn't really been convicted. They hadn't really repented. They weren't really there with a sincerity and a right approach. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then the key element here in verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. When we counsel for baptism, that's what we're looking for. We're not looking for righteousness. We're not looking for having achieved anything. We're looking for a recognition that I am trying to change. Fruits worthy of repentance. Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say yourself within yourselves. And so he gives a contrast. We have Abraham as our father. You know, we are who we are. We have a right to be baptized because we're already righteous. People who are already righteous think they don't need to be baptized, but if all these sinners are going to be baptized, I have to stay ahead so I can be baptized too. Other times, and my father was that way. I probably mentioned this before, and I'll probably mention it 100 times again before I die, but my dad went to baptism counseling 3 or 4 times. And he would come away disappointed because they wouldn't baptize him. He was probably in his, he was in his early 60s at the time. He would come away disappointed because they wouldn't baptize him. And the reason they wouldn't baptize him is that when they talked to him about sin and repentance, he explained how good he was and how little he had ever sinned. So instead of seeing himself as a sinner and being able to say, I need forgiveness, he saw himself as already righteous, just needed this seal of approval from God, sort of thing. And then we have the opposite sometimes of people who say, I can't possibly be baptized because I'm a sinner. Well, okay, that's what it's about. You're a sinner. So bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. So I say that to tie into what we were talking about before. It's a matter of thinking differently, of reconsidering, of reversing your way. And you can't do all of that by yourself. You can't become a Christian by repenting and becoming righteous without forgiveness and without baptism and without the Holy Spirit. So when we're counseling somebody, it would be a mistake to say, well, you still have this problem. Unless that's a particular problem that they have said they're going to change and they won't, or they are unwilling, or they just simply are not committed enough to try. Because we baptize people who are trying to change, who will never probably fully change until they receive the Holy Spirit. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. The Sadducees and Pharisees didn't think they needed to do that. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. I'm sort of cutting to the chase here. This whole good part of this chapter is about repentance, or about at least conviction of sin. Verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all started in the same place. In a sense, we're all still in the same place. We all still fall short of the glory of God. But he goes on to say, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. He is our atonement. Through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As we heard in the sermonette, the grace of God, the compassion of God, the mercy that lives forever, endures forever. God is merciful, and so God has set forth Jesus Christ to redeem us from sin. And what he requires of us is to acknowledge that all have fallen short of the glory of God. And we can't really get on the same page with God until we see that, and until we accept what God has offered us. 1 John chapter 3. All have sinned. But again, as I said, many of these people who go down the sawdust trail don't know what sin is. We're told in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 4, 1 John 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now we have to learn that verse all over, don't we? Because the old King James says, sin is the transgression of the law. In other words, sin is breaking the law. It's a little stronger, a little firmer to say it that way. Here it says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. The old King James says, he who commits sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. It's lawlessness. It's breaking the law. You break the law, you sin. Now that is not always true when you break man's law. But it's always true when you break God's law. When you break God's law, you sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. What law? God's law. And that's confirmed over in the book of Romans again in chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 6, he talks about those of us who are sinners. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That's the transition from being carnally minded without the Holy Spirit to being spiritually minded with the Spirit. Because, verse 7, the carnal mind, carnal is just the word for flesh or meat. They use carne in the Spanish, right? It's carne, it's meat, it's flesh. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So the law that is being broken is God's law, and why is it being broken? Because the carnal mind can't keep it. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. It's not submissive to God's law. It doesn't grasp God's law. The carnal mind cannot keep God's law. It says it cannot be, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. By in the flesh, he doesn't mean we're alive and living here. By in the flesh, he means we live by the flesh. We live by the carnal mind. We live by the human reasoning. And that's not subject to God's law, and so we sin. We break God's law. We don't have what it takes not to break God's law. And carnal human beings don't. They simply don't have what it takes not to break God's law. Now, they may develop a form of keeping God's law that is a structured way of life. They might even keep the Sabbath or, you know, tithe or all these things. And then since they are beginning to keep God's law, but spiritually they're still going to run into things that human nature says to them and does to them and that they have in their minds that will not allow them to fully commit to God. You have to be transformed. You have to be changed. You have to have the Holy Spirit of God. The carnal mind cannot do it. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. See, the carnal mind produces this kind of activity. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry. So it doesn't mean you have all of these. You might not even have any of these in the direct sense. You don't have to be, you know, the dragging the bottom of the barrel to sin or to come up short. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. It's a long, long list of how mankind thinks and where he ends up. And where is the world today? It's ending up with all of these circumstances day by day. Selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Had an interesting conversation with our 15-year-old granddaughter this week. She is homeschooled, and she's on one of these programs that comes from some religious institution called the program is called ABECA. I don't remember who puts it out. Don't really know. Some of you are familiar with it. And it's a good program and good classes and so forth. But they occasionally get on their religious kick. And she said, she came in, she said, we had a class in which they were trying to prove to us that drinking was sin. And we said, really? She said, yeah, they had a class in which drinking was sin. And she said, they went to all these scriptures. And she said, every scripture they used was about drunkenness. There were no scriptures that said don't drink. There were scriptures that said drunkenness is sin. And I was pleased that she was able to pick that up and catch that, that they were referring to drinking to excess so that you're drunk. But of course, the world's solution is to blanket the entire subject with, no, you never touch a drop. You have to be a teetotaler, as we say. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, if that's our way of life, and again, not every one of those, or maybe only one of those, or maybe the attitude or the frame of mind that comes down to breaking God's law in the various kinds of thoughts that the mind can have, those become a problem. I've talked to many individuals in my counseling years, and particularly when we used to have lots and lots of new people coming into the church, and you'd go out and sit with a person, and it was usually an elderly person, often a lady because they had been religious, whereas a lot of the men hadn't been. Sometimes it was a man, like my dad, who had been religious and who was pretty good. And so you go through something like this and they say, oh, I never did anything like that. You know, I've never sinned like that. And so eventually you had to say to them, well, did you ever sin at all? Did you ever make any mistake that was contrary to God's law? Maybe they would admit a little bit. Sometimes they wouldn't admit any. And so you say, you mean you've kept the Sabbath day all your life? No, but I didn't know about it. Okay. And you've kept God's holy days and you've faithfully tithed. You've done all these things that God tells you to do according to his law. And once in a while you'd have somebody that was still justifying himself or herself and saying, I didn't know, or whatever. And you finally had to put the hammer down and make the tough statement, well, did Christ die for you or just for the rest of us? Oh, Christ died for me. Well, why did Christ die for you? Why did Christ die for you if you never sinned? And if Christ died for you, then who killed him? You know, it gets pretty rough at that point. Who killed him? He died for sin. You sinned. Okay, what if you and Christ were the only two that had been there? Then who'd he die for? He died for you. But who took his life? You did. You're not guilty of any of this. You're guilty of murdering the Son of God. We all are, because our sins brought his death. And so eventually God would open their minds and their eyes and they would see it and say, oh my, I never thought of it that way. But my sins, regardless of how small they are, my sins were significant enough that Christ had to die for them. Romans chapter 6. I'm giving you here repentance 101, the fundamentals of repentance in these passages and context we're reading today. If you were to read the entire context of most of these, it would be a real education. Then maybe you would have a master's degree in the subject. But we're just doing sort of a survey of the fundamentals regarding repentance. Romans chapter 6. Let's start in verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That is, you didn't know anything about righteousness, and you weren't concerned about keeping the law. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. You see the turning around going the other way? Paul says, you were going this way, and you were doing these things, and the end thereof is death. But now you've been set free from that. How? By the blood of Christ. And you have turned around and gone the other way, and now your fruit is to holiness and eternal life. So instead of permanent eternal destruction in the lake of fire, you're headed for salvation and the kingdom of God, everlasting life. Verse 23. And here's the contrast. For the wages of sin is death. the consequences of sin, the results of sin, the results of living outside the mercy and the grace and the love of God and the forgiveness through Christ's blood. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul makes this very direct contrast. Going this way will get you here. Going that way will get you here. And that's the decision that everybody that faces repentance and baptism has to acknowledge. That God makes the rules. God chooses the path. And God says, if you want to arrive at this location, God's a lot bigger than Google. He can tell you exactly how to get there without any wrong turns. God says, if you want to arrive at this location, go this way. If you want to arrive at that location, go this way. Only God doesn't tell you to go the first way because that leads to destruction. He says, resist that and walk on the straight and narrow path that leads to eternal life. So the wages of sin are the consequences, the results, the things that we buy or earn by our actions or death, but the gift of God is eternal life. All right, let's back up to verse 8, where we left off earlier. Romans chapter 8, verse 8. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You can't please God in the carnal frame of mind. Verse 9, though, defines that. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. You see, you're not in the flesh. I said earlier, it's not talking about being here alive and walking around. It's talking about following the fleshly mind. He says you're not in the flesh if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now you're functioning by the Spirit of God in your mind. You're following a different, you're walking to a different drummer, as we say. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, that gets pretty direct and pretty blunt, doesn't it? What did we say earlier? Well, we might think we're walking with God, but it says here, if he does not have the Spirit of God, then he is not his. So a Christian is one who has the Spirit of God. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. That is, you're still incapable of perfect righteousness. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That's Christ's righteousness who paid the penalty for you. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. So it's a turning around and going the other way. It's a going the way of the human mind or going the way of God's mind and God's guidance and God's Holy Spirit. Submission to God, obedience to God, of course, to the degree that we can do that, which is limited, is, of course, the key. Let's go to the book of Acts again. We were reading in chapter 2 earlier. Let's go to chapter 5, Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. Now, the context here is not specific to this statement, but the statement is still easy to understand regards the context. The apostles were being instructed to disobey God and reject God and quit preaching the gospel. So in verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And then down in verse 32, he says, and we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which, not whom, the Holy Spirit is not a person, so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him. Remember the sequence? Calling, repentance, baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit. So once we're called, we have to start to obey. We have to start walking in the way that God instructs us to walk. That is the process of repentance, saying, I'm going to not go this way anymore. I'm going to turn around and go the other way. That's obedience to God. It's not perfect obedience yet, and nobody in this room is doing perfect obedience, as far as I know. I'd be surprised if we ask God, stand up the person who is perfectly obedient in here. I wouldn't expect to see anybody hop out of his seat. You know, I doubt that any of us is perfectly obeying God. But it's talking about an attitude, a submission, a surrender to God that says, I want to obey God. I want to do what God has instructed me to do. God has given his spirit to those who obey him. So you can't just have a sawdust trail repentance and say, I'm a Christian. No, I'm a Christian once God gives me his Holy Spirit. And who does God give his spirit to? Those who obey him. Can they obey him perfectly without his spirit? No. I mentioned earlier, we might baptize somebody who has a significant sin that's visible because he has to have God's spirit to accomplish what he has to accomplish. But the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey. All right, so we say, well, then why would we not repent? Well, because we have human nature. Back to Romans chapter 2. The beauty of this is, and again, I appreciated what Chris said in the sermonette about mercy, because that's the beauty of this whole process, is that God is merciful. Verse 2 of Romans 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things, talking about various sins that he's been discussing. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, in other words, you're a hypocrite, you're judging others, but you're living the same way, do you think that you're somehow going to escape? Do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? Now again, the context leads us to the statement that we're looking for in verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing? In other words, are you ignorant? Do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now look, think about where we are for a moment. We can't do anything to come to God or to come to Christ unless God calls us. Once God calls us, he tells us to repent. But now we find here in verse 4 that we can't even repent by ourselves. This says, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Right? That's what it says. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. All right, let's go over to Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. And confirm that, because the Bible often confirms things in two, three, or four scriptures. Acts chapter 11. This is the end of the story when Peter is talking about having gone to the Gentiles as after the vision and seen Cornelius's household converted and so forth. The Jews were having a hard time accepting that God was working among the Gentiles. But after Peter told the story, we come down to verse 18 and it says this. This is their conclusion. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. God grants repentance. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. Those of us who are baptized and who have repented were led to that repentance by the goodness of God. That repentance was granted to us by God because our carnal minds cannot repent of themselves, can they? Our carnal mind can't say, I don't think I like me very much, I'm going to repent. God has to put that in our minds to allow us to see who we are and to repent of who we are, not only who we are and what we have done, but what we are in the broadest sense of human beings with human nature. Repentance is saying, I don't want to go this way anymore, I'm going to go that way. Mr. Armstrong used to put it this way. He said, to repent is to make an unconditional surrender to God, to his law. To repent is to make an unconditional, there's a clue, an unconditional surrender to God to obey his law. Some people will try to obey God's law, but they never unconditionally surrender to God, and therefore they can't because God has not granted them repentance because they're not coming to God and saying, please give me this. Now, we know repentance comes before baptism. Repentance comes before baptism. And that's because we have to acknowledge that we are sinners. We can't wait and try to become Christians without repentance and without baptism. My dad thought he could be good enough to be a Christian, and he couldn't be good enough to be a Christian. He never was baptized. He started the process back in about 1954, you know, when he first heard Mr. Armstrong. And eventually, many years later, my mom was baptized. Several years later, several of us were baptized. But he never was, because he always thought he had to prove to the ministry that he was good enough to be a Christian. He misunderstood the whole process of acknowledging sin so that God could forgive him of his sin. All have sinned. As I said, we all start at the same place. All had to repent. And everybody everywhere, if they hear the truth of the gospel and God gives them that opportunity, must repent. Even those of us who have repented and are baptized and are converted have to be in a constant state of repentance, don't we? That's what we talk about when we talk about examining ourselves. We talk about, during the days of unleavened bread, coming out of sin. We've got to be in a constant state of repentance. When you get right down to it, one just can't repent and reverse his way of life unless he has deeply seen not only what he has done, but what he is. We have to see that our nature under Satan's influence is not willing or able to obey God, even as we read in Romans 8, verse 7. It's not subject to the law of God, and it cannot be. God grants repentance after he calls, and then we're able to respond and receive the Holy Spirit and then begin to obey God. So we need to ask God to grant us repentance. The first time in preparation for baptism, and then ongoing day in and day out, to recognize that when we sin, we have to come back to God in the same repentant attitude that we came with the first time, because God is going to forgive us based on our repentance. Go to Psalm 51. We know it well, and we always talk about it before, through, and during the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Psalm 51. Tremendous example for us all that God had David write down here after David's very open and public sin, bringing Bathsheba into his house and then, of course, killing her husband indirectly, but nevertheless arranging his murder. Notice David's approach and attitude here in Psalm 51. And remember, later God calls David a man after his own heart and says he's going to raise him up to be king of Israel. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. There's that word again. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. That's a key phrase. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. You know, it's not God's law that's at fault. It's not God's failing that makes us sin. You can be found just. You are blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, that is, into a world of sin in which human nature is prevalent and Satan's influence is constant. And in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. Inward parts. In the mind, in the heart, in the attitude. You desire truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Now, I don't know if that was a very comfortable process. You know, they used hyssop for cleaning, bleaching kind of, I guess. And apparently they took if I understand it correctly, sort of a bunch of it and tied it together like you might a broom and used it to scrub or to clean things. And David, at least symbolically, is saying, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, of course, Christ comes back in Ephesians 5 and says he's washing the church, doesn't he? But he's washing it with the water of the word, with what we read here. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. That is, the bones that are broken as a result of sin. The wages of sin is death. On the way to death, you suffer a few broken bones. That the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. How often do we pray that very prayer? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And we could go on, but I will stop there. David's prayer is absolutely self-analytical, self-deprecating, if you will. It is repentant. It acknowledges transgression. It says, it's all my fault, God, and I'm hurting. So take away my sins, wash me, and make me clean. And create in me a clean heart so going forward I can do it right this time. And each of us faces that as we come to examining ourselves before the Passover. Okay, I've fallen short here, or I failed there. Wash me, clean me up, and help me to be able to do better as I go forward. Remember, no man can come to Christ unless God opens his mind. And once the mind is open, God expects us to respond. God expects us to see his generous mercy and respond accordingly, as David did, to say, I accept what you're offering. He expects us to ask him to grant us repentance. He expects us to ask of him to apply the sacrifice of Christ and recognize it in faith. That's what the requirement of faith is all about. Acknowledge the gift of life that God has made available through Christ. He expects us to seek the Holy Spirit, to ask for the Holy Spirit as David did here. In this case, David, of course, already had it, but he said, take not your Holy Spirit from me. It's a key ingredient to obeying God. You can't do it without it. Make us part of his family, in embryo at least, the begotten children of God who are going to be born into the family. Make us part of his spiritual church. Paul tells us that Israel failed to do these things. Hebrews chapter 12, we've talked a lot about Israel's place in our history and in the understanding of the church. And in the book of Hebrews, as Paul talks to the Israelite Christians, he often brings in these analogies and comparisons. He tells us that what was written for them is for our admonition and learning as we come to the end of the age. In chapter 12, Hebrews 12, verse 25, Hebrews 12, 25, Paul says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth. What's he talking about? That's a summary of everything he's been saying. Israel did not obey. Israel did not respond. Israel did not listen to God. Israel didn't take advantage of their calling in the physical sense, quote unquote, calling. So let's understand that he's talking about Israel and contrasting our responsibilities today with those of Israel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they, that is Israel, did not escape who refused him, that is Christ, who spoke on earth at Mount Sinai, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. So now Christ, seated at the right hand of God and the Father himself in heaven, are offering us salvation. He says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And the time is coming when we must give an answer and give account for what we know and what we have done with what we know. And he says, see that you refuse not him that speaks from heaven. Putting this all together back in John chapter 3, both the mercy that Chris described and the repentance that I have described, that Christ himself and his apostles describe, is all wrapped up in this attitude and motive of God who wants us all to succeed. God says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants us to have life. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved 1949 Fleet Line ship. No, that's not what it says here. God so loved the world, mankind, his creation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, faith and repentance that goes with it. We can't just say we believe. We have to prove it by our works. What did John the Baptist say? Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. He who believes in God. So he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's the wonderful truth of God, that he wants us to be saved. He calls us, he grants us repentance, leads us to repentance, allows our sins to be washed away in the ceremony of baptism because it is symbolic of the blood of Christ washing our sins away. And he gives us his Holy Spirit, which makes it possible to obey him and become his children. We're begotten by his Spirit so that we can be born into the family of God. God is good. God is merciful. God wants us in his family. And God has provided the process by which we can become his children.